That's your cue, Jeremy. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." That psalm goes on to say, "Blessed is the man who has a quiver full of them." We as Christians have a tremendous responsibility given to us when the Lord blesses us with a child. We're put in a position of trust, giving us responsibility of raising up that child in the way of the Lord and establishing early in his or her life a foundation built on Jesus Christ. I want to explain this as we haven't done it before, but please understand when we do a baby dedication, it's very different than what some churches do with infant baptisms. We do understand baptism to be one of the two ordinances of the church, the other being communion. And she's waving. And although neither baptism nor communion can save you, we do them out of obedience to the Lord. We do it because he said to. Unlike infant baptism, we do see examples, biblical examples, of baby dedications in the Bible. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, we see Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus to the temple and dedicating him to the Lord. Another great example is found in the book of Samuel, the very first chapter. We find Hannah having been barren or without child. She's actually weeping before the Lord because of her condition. And then verse 11 tells us, "Then she made a vow." She made a vow before the Lord and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." If we look to the end of the chapter, we see that God was faithful, and so was Hannah. Hannah took Samuel to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and starting in verse 26, and she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. You guys want to bring Eloise Rose Bayou up? So, by bringing Eloise before the Lord this morning, Rosaire and Brittany are agreeing to do everything they can as parents to set her apart to the Lord until the day that she can make her own choice. They're making a promise before God and the church that they'll raise her in his ways and not their own. That means consistently praying for Eloise and Savannah. It means bringing her up in the training and admonition or instruction of the Lord, being living examples of Christ to their children, and disciplining her in love as the Lord disciplines us. And church, it's our role to come alongside this family and support them in this vow that they're making before the Lord today. We did a dry run of this Thursday. We'll see if she'll let me hold her. Hey, baby. Hi. Okay, you guys want to come over and lay a hand on her? We'll pray. Oh boy. Father in heaven, we bring this little girl, Eloise, to you to dedicate her to you this morning. Lord, we ask that you'd protect her, that you'd help her parents to love her and instruct her in your ways, Lord, that you'd unwrap all the little gifts and talents you put inside her before she was born, and that you'd draw her close to you, Lord, that she'd have her own relationship with you. We ask that you help us as a church, Father, to come alongside this family and help them in that vow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You want to stay up here? Oh, because we do feel it's a big deal to do this, we did make up a certificate for you guys just to remember the date and all that, so.
Thank you.
Now, just one of the things I forgot. Gavin, if you can come up. Gavin wants to make an announcement concerning our athletes here. You're going to have to be loud, brother. We didn't bring a mic.
I'll talk loud. Good morning. I'm Rosé's brother-in-law. I'm married into the Vega family, married Monique. I'm up here for the summer, and one of the things I wanted to make you guys aware of is that we're running a soccer clinic every Thursday night from 6 till 8 p.m. It's for high schoolers, so anyone that's in high school or going into high school or has just left high school, anywhere around that region is fine. It's a chance for you to come on out, bring a soccer ball with you. It's completely free. We're just going to turn up to Calvary Chapel, Bangor. The field's behind the gym there, and we're just going to practice some soccer skills, learn some technical stuff, and just a chance to get together and play. So that's for anybody that's in high school. And the other thing I want to make you aware of is July 23rd, that's a Monday, till July 27th is the Calvary Chapel soccer camp. There's going to be two sessions. In the morning, it's going to be from 9 to 12. That's going to be for kids that are age 5 to 13. The cost of that camp is going to be $50. They'll get a ball and a t-shirt with that for that camp. And then in the afternoon, it's going to be from 2 to 5. That's going to be for high schoolers again. The cost of that camp is going to be $70. And again, they'll get a ball and a t-shirt. What we're going to do is we're going to make some flyers and some registration forms for that. We haven't quite made them yet, but I want to make you guys aware. So as soon as we get those, I'll hand them off to Brian or Rosé, and you guys will be able to register for that. So,
okay.
Thank you.
Thank you. Well, that accent, I should make him read Mark 4 to us, right? We are in Mark chapter 4 this morning, guys. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for everything that you're doing here. Lord, as I think back a year ago when we were just praying about this, how you've blessed us, Lord, how you've allowed us to watch what you're doing. Father, we ask that you would move through your Holy Spirit here this morning, that you'd speak to us through your word, Lord, that you'd feed us all. Show us how to use this in our lives, Father. Bless our fellowship together, Lord, and we ask that you'd be blessed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 4. Since we began the book of Mark, I've consistently told you guys this is a gospel of action. Nonstop. Yet in Mark chapter 4, we see the emphasis really being more on parables. There's only one miracle in this chapter. But as we see, the parables that Mark records are parables of action, even. And it starts off, just as chapter 3 did, with the word and. It's just a constant flow of movement as we go through this gospel. So let's start in Mark chapter 4, verse 1. And again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But another seed fell good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears, let him hear." Now, as we saw in Mark chapter 3, Jesus starts out here teaching on a boat. The crowd was gathered along the shore. Certainly, I'm sure there were the critics. You can't do that. People fall in the water. It's not the temple. It's not the synagogue. You're going to use a boat as a pulpit? There's mosquitoes down there. Who knows what kind of critiques he got, probably similar to, you can't have a church in a skateboard park. And if you brought people here today and you've been telling them it's going to get better, this is temporary, they're telling the truth. We did buy a bar. So actually, it's a VFW hall. And that's where we're going from here. So Jesus thought it was appropriate to preach the word where he was. And so he's preaching from a boat. And this is called the parable of the sower. Probably more appropriate should be referred to as the parable of the soils. We see seed landing being sown on different soils and how they're received. We went through this in quite a bit of detail as we went through Matthew. I won't do all of that today. But as we see seed falling on the wayside, we think of hard ground like this, maybe that path around a field or those areas that are heavily traveled where it would land and just be on the surface. We see it landing on stony ground. Ground with just a shallow layer of dirt could spring up, much like my seedlings usually do, and I don't get them in the ground fast enough, so they grow up and are thin and then fall over. It's not enough nutrients, not enough water there. Some fell among thorns, and some fell on good ground and produced fruit. And as we read that, you know, at first glance, we think, who's this guy sowing seeds? Flailing seeds around, no care to where they're being planted. But as we talked about before, it was different then. Seeds were sown, seeds were cast, and then the fields were plowed. So it may turn soil, it may turn earth in different places. Jesus starts out using parables here, and parables are different than a sermon illustration or an analogy. And I imagine very much so as Jesus was on this boat and the crowd had gathered, he was giving examples of things that they were familiar with. The word parable comes from the idea of set alongside. It means setting a spiritual truth alongside a daily truth of living. So Jesus may have been on this boat as the crowd gathered, much like this, if this was a boat, and looking off into the hills, you may have seen a farmer sowing seed, and their attention would have been drawn, and he would have laid this parable out. And the difference, to understand a little bit of the difference between analogies and parables, I was trying to read about that to explain it. And Dave Gudzik is a Calvary Chapel Bible teacher, pastor, commentary writer. He gave some examples of different sermon illustrations. And in that, he had a whole list of bad analogies used in high school. And there's probably 15 or 20 there. I saved two, not to distract too much from our study, but I wanted to share them with you as an analogy. The first one he had was, she caught your eye like one of those pointy hook latches that used to dangle from screen doors and would fly up whenever you bang the door open again. Did you get that analogy? Little hook? All right, maybe this one. This was my favorite. Her hair glistened in the rain like a nose hair after a sneeze. Okay, bad analogy, right? A parable is somewhat different than that, somewhat different than a good example or just a sermon illustration, where one states a truth and then gives an example. In parables, we see here Jesus laying out this parable first before he gives the truth. Lays out the parable much like a doorway. As he lays this out, for those that are interested can peer in and try to seek more truth, try to find out more. And those that aren't can just enjoy a nice story and walk on by. He explains this a little further as we go on in verse 10. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Did you pick that up in verse 11? To you it has been given to know the mystery, To us, it's been given to know the mystery. A mystery in the Bible is not something to be figured out. It's not something for us to ponder over and, I finally got it. But it's something that must be revealed by God to us. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And then down in verse 14, it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know him, because they are spiritually discerned. So that's where we are with these parables. They're mysteries that can be revealed to us by God. He goes on in verse 12 and says, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven of them. Quoting Isaiah 6:9, that passage. If those listening want to understand and seek greater truth from the Lord, they will receive it. But those who did not could turn away from the parable, avoiding greater condemnation than having received a clear understanding of truth and rejecting it. Think of it as not compounding guilt on them. Verse 13, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Jesus considered understanding this parable, this first parable, as critical to understanding the rest. The sower sows the word. That's the seed that he's talking about, the word of God. The sower sows the word. And how does he sow it? By preaching it, by sharing it with others. The sower sows the word. The word's referred to as a seed in other places in the Bible. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So the sower sows the word, verse 15, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Takes it away immediately. Does not want that to take root at all. That falls on the wayside. Will things grow on the wayside? Will things grow on ground like this? Not just like that. And the birds that come along, we'll find out, is Satan. Does not want that to take root. The wayside can be fertile ground if it's first tilled up, right? If you dig in, rip it up. And I've seen that with people that, in my mind, I write them off. Their heart is hardened. Nothing's going to grow there. I can cast seed and it's not going to happen. But I see painful digging in their hearts at times. I see that hardened heart broken up. And the word is received and it changes their life. So it can be done. The Lord can plow up hard hearts. Goes on in verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. They have no root in themselves. The seeds landed on shallow ground. They have no root in themselves. Their root may be in their Christian friend that invited them to church, their spouse that's been dragging them here, and they come and they're encouraged and they hear something that day that impacts them, but there's no true root in themselves. Maybe they've got, not a problem here, maybe they've got a dynamic pastor, a man that they followed, this is really cool what this church is doing, and their worship is great, and the pastor's great, And then tribulation comes along, and because there's no root in themselves, they quickly turn away. It fades, it dies, because the root is not in themselves. You know, in that, there's comfort for people like me. It's not how well I preach, but if you look at what Jesus is saying here, it comes down to how well you hear, how you receive that word. Verse 18 says, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desire of other things, enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Things based on emotion will die when emotion dies. When they embrace this and they know they need the Lord, and maybe they get through that one crisis, but life kind of continues to happen, doesn't it, guys? And problems continue to happen. Or maybe blessings happen, and the Lord's blessing you, and you get this, and you get that, and you think, oh, if I could just get this one more thing, then I'll be happy. And we get distracted by the things of the world. We begin investing our time into other things. We begin investing our resources into other things, making other things our God rather than investing in the kingdom of God. We get distracted by the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. They enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Verse 20 says, "But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. What's the difference there? We see when it is received, something good does happen. Something always happens. There is different levels of fruit that we see that Jesus explains here. But when that word is received, it's always fruitful. It does not return void. Isaiah 55. You know, as we read through the parable of the soils, we think of non-Christians. We think of the seed being sown and cast out and how it's received by the world. But what about us as Christians? How do we receive the word? Especially if you've been a Christian for a long time and you go to church, and is it wah, 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 wah? You know, is it just another thing? Has it become out of duty or religion that you're here and your mind's on other things? What are your expectations when you come in? If you expect nothing, you receive nothing. Do we get dry? Do we burn out? Or do we stay hungry and continue to pursue it, continue to grow fruit? He goes on to explain this. Jesus does a great job of expository teaching in this chapter. We have a responsibility as Christians when we receive that word. Verse 21, he says, "Also, he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand?" We have a responsibility when we receive light, when we receive seed, to not bury it. Is it not to be set on a lampstand? We must share this truth with others. For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. Verse 23, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With that same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even when he has, even what he has will be taken away from him." Take heed what you hear. Even as Christians, even as church-going Christians, we need to take heed what we hear. Jim pulled a fast one on me yesterday. The brothers went down to a worship conference, and I was all excited about that, and we'd been bathing this in prayer as a church, and I got a text last night. It was a good service, or a good teaching, but I was a little concerned about their emergent tendencies and all this stuff. He got me going. None of it was true. It was a blessing. But even that, you know, where are you going to church? Take heed what you hear. Put yourself under good teaching. Put yourself under a place or a pastor that teaches the full counsel of God's word. He goes on, with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. God responds to us in a like manner, how we respond to him. You seek more understanding, he'll give you more understanding. Spurgeon explains this measure for measure piece as one that has no interest in preaching. If they've got no interest in the Word of God, when they hear it, it'll be uninteresting. One that wants to find fault with the church or find fault with the pastor, there's probably plenty to find fault with. They'll always have ammo, especially where men are involved. But those who hunger for food and want solid truth, they'll find that in any responsible Bible teaching ministry, depending, irregardless of personalities or anything else, seekers will be fed. Verse 26, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. This parable wasn't in Matthew, guys. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then that the full grain, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. He himself does not know how. Have you guys done that? I don't know if you're like me. When you plant a garden and put seeds in the ground, after 2 or 3 days, you're out there looking to see if they've sprouted. And usually it's, you know, you can stand there and look all you want. You're not going to see it. But you wake up in the morning, eventually, and you go out, and overnight they've popped up, these little curls of green. Or maybe you drive by a field on your way to work, and you wonder what they've planted, and did they plant anything? And then all of a sudden, Monday morning, you drive through and you see little trace lines of green going through. Do we know how that happens? I guess technically you can put some explanation to it, but it's in the seed. The power to do that is in the seed. In the same way that the farmer plants that seed in the ground and it does its work, the same happens. The seed here in this parable is also the Word of God. I can't explain to you all the ways that the Word works when you sow the Word. How it works invisibly inside of me, I know that the Word of God says that it won't return void. I know the Word of God says in Hebrews 4:12 that it's living and powerful. The Word itself. Get the Word out. And invisibly, I know inside of me, it has healed me. It has hurt me. It's convicted me. It's blessed me. It's caused me to praise. I was talking to Rosaire Thursday night after service and saying, you know, I've taught the book of Romans before, but this time going through it and digging in, the Lord is just bringing all this new food, this fresh fruit from it. I can't explain how the Word does that, guys. But very much like the farmer, he himself does not know how the seed works. So the Word of God works invisibly inside of us. It's living and powerful. Verse 30. Then he says, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that birds of the air may nest under its shade. And we talked about this in detail in Matthew. Some explain that to be, you know, as this little tiny seed is planted and this enormous shrub comes up, how wonderful it is the church has grown and all of that. But when you look into that, mustard seeds do grow a big bush, but not branches that birds land on. And that's unnatural growth that Jesus is talking about here. And as in our first parable, the birds coming along picking up the seeds, representing Satan, it's the same thing here. As churches become religious and grow into institutions, it allows for unnatural growth. It allows for men to get more involved, to make it more religious. It allows Satan to come in and intervene and attack. Size and huge growth are not necessarily benefits as the church grows, if we allow it to get allow us to get further away from what He's called us to do. Loving God, loving others, sowing the seed. Verse 33 says, "And with many such parables, He spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, He did not speak to them. And when they were alone, He explained all things to His disciples." Think of that as explained more. It's not that they didn't understand anything He was saying, but He explained more, helped them to understand better. Verse 35, "On the same day, when evening had come, He said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when He had left the multitude, they took Him along in the boat as He was, and other little boats were also with Him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they woke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' Then He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But He said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" The key to this, guys, is in verse 35. Let us cross over to the other side. Jesus didn't say, "Looks like a storm. Let's jump in and see if we can make it. Let's see how we do. Let's see how far we go. Let's cross over to the other side." They heard the word of the Lord, should have received it in their heart, and trusted it. Verse 36 says, "They took Him along in the boat as He was." That stood out to me as I went through this. Do we take Jesus as He is? Or, like the world, do we try to make Him our own little Jesus? Write our own gospel? Deal with God on our own terms? Or do we take Him as He is? Take Him as God. Take Him as Lord that we see in the Word. They took Jesus as He was, and the other little boats were also with Him. The windstorm came up, and what was Jesus doing? He was asleep on a pillow. In this little section, we see both fully God and fully man. This is Jesus' humanity. He was weary, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke Him and said to Him in verse 38, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" This was not a request for help, but really a protest against His inaction. Don't you see what's going on here? We're fishermen. We're in a storm. We're on our course. We're bailing out water, and you're sleeping. How about pitching in? How about helping us with our plan? Come alongside. Help us in our efforts. Then He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. The storm didn't fade out. The storm didn't fly by and drift away. The storm stopped. And there was peace, fully God. And their response, He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they said, "Oh, Jesus, we're so sorry. Thank you, Lord." No. And they feared exceedingly. They were just as afraid at the end as they were in the beginning. Who is this guy? Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey Him? They were fishermen. They knew what to do in a storm. And as I said, they wanted Jesus to help them in their efforts and their plan. Guys, sometimes there's storms in our own lives that will sink us. If we continue to be self-reliant, if we're just asking God to work out our plans, that's when we need to surrender everything, become totally dependent on Him. And then, like the disciples did here, we'll truly see His power. We'll know it was Him. Let's end our study there. Just want to encourage you all this morning to not be self-reliant. There is no safer place to be than completely surrendered to the Lord.